But here's the truth. Jesus' sheep will always come to Him. The sheep for whom He died will be rescued. As I always say, there is no pathetic testimony. There is no embarrassing testimony. Every testimony is a testimony of God's grace, of God's amazing grace. So the moment, brothers and sisters, the moment you start thinking that you deserve God's grace or that someone else deserves God's grace, you perverted the whole concept of grace. With that in mind, I want to ask you to please open your Bibles to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And if you can, would you stand for the reading of God's precious word? And I'll be reading verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You may be seated, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in the sight of the Lord our God. Amen. As you can see, I entitled this new section in Titus 2, 11 through 14. The subtitle here is, How Precious Did That Grace Appear? How precious did that grace appear? And most of you know where I'm taking this line from. And that's from the hymn, Amazing Grace. One of the most well-known hymns in the, not only in church, but even outside the church. The hymn Amazing Grace, if you don't know, was written by John Newton. John Newton was a man who stood the rest of his life amazed by God's grace in saving him. John Newton is known for his beautiful hymns, like Amazing Grace, some of the hymns we sing in our church, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Those are some of the hymns that he wrote. He has many poems. I have a book of John Newton's poems, beautiful poems that he wrote. I like how John Piper summarizes his life. He says, John Newton was born July 24, 1725 in London to a godly mother and an irreligious seafaring father. His mother died when he was six. Left mainly to himself, Newton became a debauched sailor, a miserable outcast on the coast of West Africa for 2 years, a slave trading sea captain until an epileptic seizure ended his career. A well-paid surveyor of tides in Liverpool, a loved pastor of two congregations in Olney and London for 43 years, a devoted husband to Mary for 40 years until she died in 1790, a personal friend to William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, John Wesley, George Whitefield, I would put here William Cowper, and finally the author of the most famous hymn in English language, Amazing Grace. He died on December 21, 1807. It's interesting, he studied the life of John Newton while he was pursuing Mary, the woman who would become his wife. It said he was kidnapped during a time he was visiting her. He was kidnapped by a gang of sailors and forced to serve the British Royal Navy on board of the Harwick. And then he tried to desert the Harwick because of the oppression he was going there. However, the few sailors spotted him, dragged him back to the ship, flogged him, and demoted him. When he was 20 years old, he was put off his ship on some small island just southeast of Sierra Leone, West Africa. And for about a year and a half, he lived as a virtual slave in almost destitute circumstances. The wife of his master despised him and treated him cruelly. John Newton wrote that even the African slaves would try to smuggle him food from their own slim rations. After that, Newton became the captain of a slave trading ship for many years. But here's the truth. Jesus' sheep will always come to him. The sheep for whom he died will be rescued. So it was during a dark and stormy night when he tells about his testimony, how the first time he called upon the name of the Lord, he said that they all thought they were going to die. It was a dark, extremely stormy night. That's when the grace of God appeared, like a shining light, bringing salvation to that wicked man. He used to call himself the African blasphemer, saved by grace. Once lost, now found by Christ. Once blind, but now he could see. This man became a pastor, hymn writer, and a pillar for William Wilberforce in the fight to abolish slavery. And a friend to many other pastors. So when Newton, when you're singing Amazing Grace, and when he writes, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, this grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." He had personal knowledge of all those trials. Newton is famous for saying, "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." And he's just quoting Paul, who says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And as we think about this man and the hymn Amazing Grace, actually, the hymn Amazing Grace is the story of everyone who is saved. As I always say, there is no pathetic testimony. There is no embarrassing testimony. Every testimony is a testimony of God's grace, of God's amazing grace. And as you read the hymn Amazing Grace, you can see that's basically a summary of chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 of Titus. It's like if you would ask somebody, "Hey, can you compose a song based on Titus 2, 11 through 14? Here's Amazing Grace." I encourage you to go home, read this hymn, and read in light of Titus 2. So as we come to Titus 2, I just want to let you know where we are in Titus. It's important you see, because this is not something completely new. Paul is following his rationale. He's following what he has been teaching throughout the letter here. So you see how the whole chapter 2 is bracketed between the commands to teach. So 2:1, teach, the Greek laleo, and then in 2:15, teach, same Greek word. And then in the middle, between verses 1 and 15, you have the main content of the letter. So verses 2 through 10, you have imperatives. It's just Paul telling them how they need to live. And then in verses 11 through 14, where we are now, is the reason why he's telling them to be how he's calling them to be. So I just want you to see how Paul is structuring here. Also, you see that's nothing new, because much of the vocabulary in verses 11 through 14 is actually flowing from the previous verses, verses 1 through 10, and you could go even prior to verses 1 of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Paul is just developing this theme. So the outline we're going to be following here the next few Sundays is very simple. You're going to be looking at grace's triumphant salvation, verse 11, grace's tutoring sanctification, verse 12, grace's blessed expectation, verse 13, and grace's redeeming transformation, verse 14. So grace's triumphant salvation, grace's tutoring sanctification, grace's blessed expectation, and grace's redeeming transformation. So let us move to verse 11. And here we have, for the grace of God has appeared. And if you are a person who likes to write in your Bible, you should circle that word for, because that's very important. This three-letter word is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. It's these three letters, even in Greek, gar, for. Paul now is explaining. He's explaining why he's commanding the church to do all that he had commanded earlier. So the word for here provides the root or the basis for the reason of all the previous instruction. So you look in chapter 1, starting verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remain into order. So all the church order, and then the qualification for elders, the commands for the older men, the imperatives for the older women, the imperatives for the younger women, the imperatives for the younger men, the imperatives for the church leaders, the imperatives for the slaves. Now you have the reason why Paul can say all that he was saying to them. You can see that Paul, from verse 1, chapter 2, to verse 10, he gives a list of behavior of how Christians are supposed to live. That's called the imperatives. And if you know English language, you know the imperatives, a command. Here's how you must live. So, verses 1 through 10. But in the Bible, we need to know that imperatives are always the fruit of the indicative. And the indicative is always what God has done for us. And that's something you see often in Paul's letters, is that he often begins with theology, with orthodoxy, the right teaching. That's called the indicatives. What God has done for us. What Christ has accomplished for us. And then often in the middle of the letter, Paul changes to, therefore, in light of all that I taught you, therefore, now that's how you must live. And Paul changes the structure in Titus because he gives first the imperatives and then the indicatives. But the order of the factors do not change the product. Amen? Still there. But this is nothing new, because if you go to the Old Testament, as soon as the Lord redeems Israel from the slavery in Egypt and he gives the law, the Ten Commandments, if you go to Exodus 19 and 20, you see that in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, you must live like that because I redeemed you. You're going to live like that because I already acted with grace before you. And the same under the New Covenant. So in verses 11 through 14, Paul gives the foundation for the ethical imperatives. So Titus 1, 2, we can divide it in the imperatives and then the indicatives. Or I have here, we could go even prior to chapter 2, to chapter 1, verse 5. And you have how we are to live, the fruit, the orthopraxy. What is orthopraxy? Ortho, right, prax, your life, the right lifestyle, the right doing. And orthodoxy, the right doctrine. So orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxy. It must lead. We're going to see that, especially in these verses here, because he mixed the same pattern in verses 11 through 14. But what is important to keep in mind is that all these virtues that Paul has been telling us, many of these virtues, to be sober-minded, to have self-control, to not be addicted to much wine, to control your mouth, many of these virtues were desired in the Roman Empire by secular cultures. Many, you read Greek and Roman philosophers, and they talk about the virtues that we should be pursuing. But what Christianity does is the completely opposite of any other sort of religion. Because all these virtues are flowing because of the work of a crucified Savior. And that was scandalous for Jews and for Gentiles. That all the virtues are actually flowing from, they are the fruit of a God who became man and died on a cross for us. So that's Christian ethics, brothers and sisters. Christian ethics, how we behave, is always the fruit of what Christ has done for us. And I like what Mark Litterberg says. He says, Christian ethics is not just an alternative system of ethics that one can pick and choose from among a vast array of options. Christian ethics is Christian precisely because it recognizes the unique nature of the second person of the Trinity. The entire discipline of Christian ethic differs from all other ethical systems in that it is not a means to salvation, but a response of thanksgiving and love in light of Christ's saving work. This type of ethics, as I said, is different from all other religions. We are not doing something to be saved. We are doing because we have been saved. Indeed, in the shadow of the cross, the ethical endeavor changes from just method for guiding behavior to an ethic that entails rendering all ourselves in all areas of life at all times unto God in a posture of gratitude. So we can say, as Paul is teaching us here in Titus, that orthodoxy, the right doctrine, is going to must lead to orthopraxy, the right living, and that will lead to doxology, the praising of God. So orthodoxy, orthopraxy, doxology, all together. That's what Paul is showing us in chapter 2. So Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Paul says that the fountain of all the exhortations is the grace of God. And the word grace is one of those words that we are always talking about God's grace. We are singing about God's grace. But if you ask someone to define God's grace, we have a hard time with that, right? If I were to ask Nestor, if I was to ask Abby, hey, can you define... You guys are always talking about grace. You are always singing about grace. You pray for more of God's grace. What is grace? Right? And then say, what is grace? How would you define grace? We often have a very simplistic way of viewing grace. And I hope that today we're going to be expanding this view of grace. Grace is one of Paul's favorite words. In the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, we have an average of 154 uses of charis, grace. 154, 155. Paul uses 100 of those 155 words. Two-thirds of the use of grace is by Paul. That's why he's the apostle of grace. Grace is so beautiful that sometimes it's a summary for the gospel. So, for example, in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus preaches the gospel, it said that it was the words of grace. In Acts also, it's a summary for the gospel. I like what William Mounce writes. He says, "Charis, the Greek word for grace, is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ. He's stressing that salvation comes as a free gift to undeserving sinners." It's an enormously significant word in Paul's theology. As I said, of its 155 occurrences in the New Testament, 100 are in Paul's letters. So Paul knew very well how amazing grace is. He never speaks of grace with vague generalities. For Paul, grace characterizes the heart of the gospel. You cannot talk about the gospel without talking about grace. And there is a biblical aspect that we always talk about, that grace is something that we do not deserve, right? So if I was to ask you, what is grace, would you say, most of you would say, oh, it's a gift given to us that we don't deserve, right? And we must keep in mind this aspect that grace is unmerited and undeserving. I like how Herman Bavinck, he defines God's grace. He says, "Grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that God shows to sinners, and that, instead of the verdict of death, brings them righteousness and life." So, grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor that God shows to sinners, and that brings them righteousness and life instead of judgment. So the moment, brothers and sisters, the moment you start thinking that you deserve God's grace, or that someone else deserves God's grace, you perverted the whole concept of grace. And we have a bunch of people who claim to be Christians, but they do not accept this. So you hear some people who proclaim to be Christians and say, oh, it's not fair for people to go to hell. The moment you say that means that you have no idea what grace means. Or when people say, oh, it's not fair that Jesus would die just for his people. You see, we start making a game here where people actually deserve grace. And grace, by definition, is undeserving, unmerited. Nobody deserves that. But there's an aspect of Paul's understanding of grace that goes beyond just unmerited. It is unmerited, but something more than that. I like how Thomas Reiner says about grace in Paul's theology. He says grace in Paul's letters is not just unmerited favor in the sense that one may choose to receive or reject the gift. Grace is the impartation of new life. Grace is a power that raises someone from the dead, that lifts those in the grave into new life. Grace is not just an undeserved gift, though it is such. It is also a transforming power. Grace imparted life when we are dead, and grace also raises us and seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. You see, the problem when we just speak about grace as an unmerited gift is that when you talk about that, a gift can be rejected, right? We can reject it, a gift. I suppose Chris, he brings me a gift. I don't deserve that, but I could say, actually, I don't want this gift, Chris. But nor is saving grace. Nor is God saving grace. Ask Paul if he could reject that. He tried to reject. We all, many of us here for a long time, try to reject that grace. But it's such a power that gets to a point that I cannot stop that. So, as we think about grace, think about Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, even when you're dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been what? Saved. And by grace raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been what? Saved through faith. And what? This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. You see, grace, when it came to us, did not ask permission. Hey, may I resurrect you back to life? Did grace come and knock on the door and say, hey, can I raise you back to life? No. The dead cannot answer the door. Can a dead person answer the door? No. The same with God's grace. That's what Paul is showing us. Grace is such a marvelous, irresistible power that when it comes, it raises the dead from the grave. That's what happened to us. When Christ came into our lives, he was not knocking on the door saying, hey, may I come in? He just opened the door and comes in. You are mine. You belong to me. Amen? So, it's important for us to keep in mind this vast aspect of grace. And also we're going to see next Lord's Day that grace also, we can never separate grace from sanctification. Grace in Paul's understanding, in God's teaching, grace not only brings initial salvation, but continues through sanctification. So Paul speaks of grace in eternity before our salvation, grace at the moment of salvation, grace is continuing our salvation through sanctification, and grace preserving us for the consummation of our salvation. So every step of God's salvation, from eternity past to everlasting future, is accomplished through grace. So that's why we must say that the Christian life is fully wrapped up in grace. Why? Because it's wrapped up in Christ. And Christ is the embodiment of God's grace. And that's why we're singing here, it's your grace. From beginning to the end, it's your grace. We will never comprehend. We can only give you praise for that. So Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God appeared as a human man in flesh. Think about God's grace. You cannot think about grace separated from the God-man Jesus Christ. Think about that. If somebody asks you to explain what grace is, you cannot divorce grace from Jesus Christ. The DNA of grace is Jesus. So Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. And now he uses a very fascinating word, the appeared here, epiphano, from where we have epiphany. Right? And if you know about this word here, this word was used for the appearance of gods in Greek mythology. The gods would show up in the midst of the dark time to bring salvation. So Zeus would, epiphaneo, he would appear. Then this word was transferred to the Caesars, because the Caesars were considered gods. So for example, Caesar, Julius Augustus, he appeared in a time of darkness to bring peace, pax, to his people, to save his people. There is a beautiful picture of how this word serves as the appearing of a light in the midst of darkness to bring salvation is in the Lord of the Rings, the two towers at the Battle of Hornburg, Helm's Deep. And you see the picture of Epiphany there, as Aragorn and his arms were about to be defeated. A dark, stormy night, they were surrounded by orcs, very dark scene. The defeat was certain. And Aragorn remembers Gandalf's words. Look to my coming at the first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. And if you remember the scene, it's beautiful. Out of the darkness, there is the light of Gandalf riding on a white horse, and with him an army bringing salvation. That's the picture that was used, was of epiphaneo, light coming in the midst of darkness to bring salvation. There was the natural use. So for example, in Acts chapter 27, you see how that was used naturally. So for example, in Acts chapter 27, verse 20 says, that's when Paul was in a shipwreck. And says, and when neither sun nor stars were, epiphaneo, appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last what? Abandoned. Why? Because the hope was that in the midst of the darkness, the tempest, the storm, the hope was, if we can see the sun, at least a little bit of the light of the sun shining, that will bring us hope. Or if we see the stars, means that the tempest, the storm, will be moving away. But they say, we didn't see the epiphaneo, the coming of the light, and we are losing all hope of being saved. And Zechariah speaks of the ministry of his son, John the Baptist. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, and to epiphaneo, give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here you have a picture of epiphaneo, light when there is just despair, no hope. In the Greek Old Testament, you see the word of the use of epiphaneo often for God showing up, making his face shine during a time of difficulty when they need salvation. So for example, in Psalm 31:16, it says, make your face what? Epiphaneo, shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. You're going to see Numbers chapter 6, the benediction of Aaron. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. And that's the same Greek word, epiphaneo, and be gracious to you. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and what? Grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Look at that. Grace before the ages began in Christ Jesus. And which now has been epiphaneo, manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. John, the Apostle John, he speaks in very similar ways. So when he writes in the Gospel of John, John 1, that's a well-known verse. And the Word became flesh. Who is the Word? Jesus, God's Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That doesn't mean that there was no grace before. It means that now grace has been fully manifested in the person of Jesus. Then he says, for from His fullness we have all received what? Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John and Paul, they're speaking of grace as coming, not in an abstract way, but in the person of Jesus. So every time you think about God's grace, you can never imagine grace without the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. You think about how the Bible describes sin and how the Bible paints the picture of man in sin under darkness. The Bible speaks of sin as a kingdom of darkness. As a deep down grave. Think about the pictures of sin as if you're in a deep dark grave surrounded by maggots. Fallen man is described as sitting in chains inside this dark dungeon. In Isaiah 9:2, when he speaks of mankind before the coming of Christ, he says, the people who walked in darkness now will see a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So the picture that the Bible paints is one of fallen people defeated by the kingdom of darkness, surrounded by darkness, and under the captivity of darkness. And suddenly, in the midst of that gloom, depression, the light of Christ shines, bringing salvation to us. So, it's important to see that there is an aspect of warfare here. Grace comes as a warrior. Grace comes as ready for battle. Usually we think about grace as something feminine, right? Even we talk about grace as something feminine. And yes, it's a feminine noun. But when you see grace as the person of Jesus, you must see grace as a warrior coming to fight. Think about Jesus coming and the embodiment of grace. He came binding the strong man. He came delivering people from the claws of Satan, defeating demons and defeating Satan. There's nothing feminine about that. It was very bloody, the picture that we have. So when we hear the words, for when the grace of God appeared, for the grace of God, until the grace appear, we must always be thinking about grace coming, the person of Jesus, and coming not as this abstract, feminine thing, but as actually a warrior to save and rescue us. So that's why Paul continues, and look how he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation. Salvation is a military word. It's used of saving, rescuing one from his enemies. But bringing salvation from what? Look at that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation from what? The single people? From a life of singleness? Salvation from horrible in-laws? Salvation from school or car debt? Salvation from poverty? Salvation from suffering? Salvation from cancer? Is that what salvation is? As Paul is going to show us here, the salvation is from two things primarily. The penalty of sin and the power of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death, which means separation from God's kind, smiling, merciful presence. And that's why Paul is going to say in verse 13 that we have this blessed hope because we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are not going to spend eternity in hell. But also from the power of sin. That's verse 12. Sin no longer reigns. Sin is no longer our master. And sin should not mark our lives anymore. So salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. Because if your life is marked by sin, that means that you have not been saved. That's what Paul is going to show us in verse 12. And then he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For all people. And here's where people get confused and they say, "Oh, do you see? Jesus died for everybody." Brothers and sisters, if you take this here to say that Jesus died for everybody, then everybody must be saved. And everybody must walk in holiness. Because the same grace that appeared is training the people to whom it appeared to walk in holiness. Look at verse 12. The grace of God appeared, and that's inseparable from what? Holiness. Verse 12. Very important. So this text either teaches that everyone will be saved and there is no hell, or that Jesus died for His specific people. So when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people, Paul is not saying that Jesus died for every single person. In John chapter 10, he's very clear. He says, "I laid down my life for my sheep." And then he tells the religious leaders, "You are not my sheep." And especially if you read the context of Titus, it's very clear. Paul is saying that Jesus died for all sorts of people, without distinction of social class, race, nationality, sex. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to people like Paul, a Jewish person. To people like Titus, a Gentile. To people like the Cretans, the worst of Gentiles. To older men, to older women, to younger men, to younger women. To slaves and free, to black and white, yellow and brown, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, all types of people. That's what Paul is saying here. The context is very clear. So we can say that when Paul says that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation for all people, he's not saying that every single person will be saved. The context is very, very clear that Paul is talking about different groups. And he's explaining why the older man, the younger man, the older women, the younger women, slaves, they can live like that because salvation has come into their lives. Second, we know that Paul is not talking about that Jesus died for everybody, because the saving grace that appears produces holiness in verse 12. And I'm sorry, I don't see the whole world living holiness. And also, we look at the use of the pronouns, us, to redeem us, us. Us. The all people is Paul, a Jew, and the Gentiles, us. So, when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, he's meaning without distinction of social class, man or woman. No one is excluded from the saving grace of God. No ethnical, social, educational distinction. Even the slaves. Think about slaves in ancient times. They were treated as animals. They were treated as tools for work. And Paul says that the grace of God appeared even to these people. Now they're the objects of saving grace. Mercy. So, think about the world before Christ's coming. Try to think about the world before Christ's coming. Think about the world map prior to Jesus coming. Where was the only place in the world where there was the light of God's revelation? Where was the only place where God appeared to bring salvation? In that very tiny place. That was after the coming of Christ. Think about after the coming and resurrection of Christ. The light spreading to all nations. The world that was sitting in deep darkness was and is now being able to see a great light through the gospel of Jesus. So, as we look at this group here, this church, we behold this truth that the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus has appeared to all sorts of people. All sorts of people. Behold the diversity that we have in this church. Young, old, men, women, rich, poor, people with a higher level of education, people with no formal education. We have people from different nations here, all saved by the appearing of God's grace. Amen? That's what Paul is showing us. So, verse 11 of Titus 2 shows us the arrival and the achievement of God's grace. God's grace has fully come in the person of Jesus and did not come in an abstract way. It came with saving power to rescue us. And everything has changed since then. Amen? When the grace appeared, changed everything. Everything in our lives. And we are going to get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we think about the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is actually a celebration. We are celebrating this marvelous truth that the grace of God has appeared. When we hold the bread, what are we declaring? That grace has come in human form. It's interesting that sometimes we are so self-centered, especially when it comes to the ordinance. We think it's all about me. But it's actually, it's all about us. The Lord's Supper is for us to partake. For us to be reminded. And even in a church like ours, a small church, we're still able to see this truth as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are reminded that salvation came not only to Jewish people, but to the Greeks, the Romans, Africans, Asians, Americans. All sorts of people have a chair to sit right by the Lord Jesus Christ at His table. Amen? Rich or poor, man or woman, young or old, Africans or Asians, some of social elite, other extremely poor, we all come equal to His table because that grace appeared. And one of the words there, one of the expressions that we use for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. Right? Eucharist. Eucharisteo, the Greek to give thanks. Actually, if you see, the root word for Eucharist is charis, for grace. And that is to say grace. And that's the thing we usually don't think about, but when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are actually declaring with one voice, that God has been gracious to us. We are saying grace. We don't use that expression anymore, but we are saying grace. We are blessing the Lord for His grace upon us. Amen. So let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful truth. We thank You for speaking to us. Thank You, O Lord, for Your grace and Your kindness towards us. We will always be debtors of Your grace. It is indeed amazing that You'd have grace upon us. And Lord, there are some here who do not know You. And they need the saving grace to appear in their lives. Some here are still sitting in darkness, surrounded by darkness, as inside of a grave site. And we cry out that today would be the day, the epiphany. The light of Christ would shine upon their hearts, bringing salvation to them, Lord. Just like You did to us. We pray Your blessing upon the Lord's Supper. Help us to not partake in an unworthy manner, but instead help us to partake in a way that glorifies Your name, Lord. It's a beautiful time, it's a beautiful opportunity that we can declare and proclaim that the grace of God has indeed appeared, bringing salvation to people like us. And this grace also prepares a place for us to sit and be the guests of the most marvelous host, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen.